Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. I say to you, happy Resurrection Day. I love this day every year. One of my favorite days. The world calls it Easter. But our focus is clear. Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. That is our focus. Now, the world actually isn't offended by that message. The offense of the cross isn't that it happened. It's not the facts of it. And that doesn't offend. To go around and to say to people, Jesus died, or even to say Jesus died for your sins, that doesn't offend. I suppose, depending upon people's backgrounds, there might be a little bit of an offense. For some, it might be hard to believe that the grave is empty, but I don't believe that that's the most offensive part of the message. Lots of people speak of Jesus dying on the cross and have no problem with it. The real focus for a true Christian is this. It is at the level of the meaning of the cross. What does it mean that he died? What does it mean that he went to the cross? What does it mean that he rose from the dead? That's what we talk about. That's the level that we're at. That's where we're at. That's where we live at. That's how we as Christians breathe. That's what we focus on when we speak of Jesus Christ. That's our life direction. Why Jesus went to the cross and died on it. What the cross means. What the empty grave means, that it is empty. You can go and find Muhammad's grave. It is filled with the remains of his bones. You can go and find the person who Buddha is connected to, and it's filled with his bones, the grave. You cannot find the body of our Lord because he's not there, because he has risen. Now, many people have given their own explanation. Many give their own meaning to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this morning, I would like to get the definitive word out to you. And you might be wondering, what expert is he going to draw our attention to? Is it somebody that maybe has written stuff that with a lot of degrees? Or maybe it's somebody that is so smart or so philosophical. We are going to turn to one that will allow you to have no doubt, no more shade, no cloudiness about why Jesus died and rose, why the cross. There are a lot of places we could have turned to for a message on the cross. There are plenty of Old Testament passages that we could have focused you to. We could point you to Isaiah 53. We could talk about Psalm 16. Paul's constant message was the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we could look to Paul to talk about the cross. And the rest of chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians was all about that message. Colossians 1:20, another epistle written by Paul, where he said, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." We could go there. We could go back to 2 Corinthians 5, "Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We're ambassadors for Christ of the cross message. We could do that. But what I want us to do this morning is hear the message of the cross from a spokesman that you might not have realized, and he speaks to us in a way that's flat out incredible, and the message is clear and it is unmistakable. In fact, it's a way, the way he gives this message to us on the cross is the way that I just have to call glorious in your title there in the notes. Now, there are all kinds of pictures of the gospel, like the Levitical system in Exodus. You have all the offerings and all the blood. Have you ever read through that and you thought, man, what is going on here? Why all of this over and over and over, and they got to kill it just the right way, and blood's got to be let out just the right way, and then you have the, you know, where the priests have to eat part of the, you know, the offering and so forth, and there are all these rules and everything like that. All kinds of pictures. There's an incredible explanation of all that in Hebrews, but our text in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53, is a message on the cross from God the Father himself. It's all there, all the pieces are there. And in a way that you might not have realized, Jesus, the Son of God, didn't just die on the cross. The Father, when he died, gave a message about it. It is the most profound message in the entire Bible about the cross, because it comes from God the Father directly. And he gives it in a most unusual way by giving to us six glorious actions, six miracles, six supernatural activities that take place, and each one is soaked with meaning. If you're wondering, what is Easter all about? This is it. And if you get this, you can then turn around and tell people, I can tell you about Easter. This is it. Let me take you to this place, you can say. Now that's why, by the way, I use the word seen instead of heard in each point. The message was seen in each miracle. And when we put all six parts of the message together, we get one great, glorious message about the meaning of the cross, why Jesus died. You know, I can recall growing up, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I can recall my parents, we were very dutiful. I mean, we were every week, church, we went to all the stuff, you know, when it wasn't the regular stuff. And we hit the right around this time, they have this thing called the Stations of the Cross, and we did it all. And I had all the pieces right in front of me. Cross, you know, we talked about Jesus, we talked about the blood, all the pieces were there. They didn't quite make sense to me. So I am hopeful that I now can take these pieces as our Lord has them for us, given here in this section, and to bring them all together as our Lord does, and to make it have sense for you. But let me tell you this, it won't unless you're born again. And then the eyes open and you see it and you go, oh, there it is, the meaning of the cross. So that's my prayer for you. So let's turn here. Start in verse 45 of Matthew 27 and allow God to explain the message of the cross in these six glorious miracles, these six glorious, unbelievable, supernatural activities. Number one, the message of darkness. This is seen in the message of darkness. Start in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness. Darkness. Get the picture of darkness. You say, well, darkness is no picture. There you go. Okay? I don't know if you got to close your eyes or what. You ever do that when you're really trying to make it as dark as possible and you close your eyes, but you can't really, because you're not relaxing. You don't really actually, you kind of see little things of light there. Oh, man, I'm not really. Darkness. For me, darkness, when I think of darkness, I'm reminded of the time when I was with my brother and we were coming back from a girls' basketball game in high school on an icy road. My brother's new really cool car that had big fat wheels and no tread on it. And which, of course, made it cool because it would, you know, chirp as he kind of, you know, needed to do that as guys. But it didn't do so well on ice. And this thing went around a corner and it flipped. And we went into this pond that was frozen and no light anywhere, dark. It was about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. And I had no idea. I was upside down. No idea where I was. But all I knew is I felt water and it was climbing, right? And so naturally the mind begins to get a little stirred around crazy. You know, what is going on? And then logic starts to kick in. You know, if it goes, water goes beyond the mouth, things start happening. So I didn't, you know, trying to see my way through that. But I remember trying to figure things out as I put my hand before my eyes and I was looking at it and I can't see it. I have no idea. So if I can't see my hand that's right here, we're talking, this is just darkness. Now, in a bit, this is that. This is that right here. God here turns out the lights. Now we know that Jesus is the light of the world. This is the first miracle, darkness. We were told that message about Jesus back in Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see what? A great light, right? John said about Jesus in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But now here Jesus is on the cross. It's all darkness. Where'd he come from? What's that all about? Notice what time it is here. It says it's the sixth hour. This is Roman time. It means noon. Mark chapter 15, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. That was 9 a.m. So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours already. We're right at high noon, right at noontime. And they tried to get him to come down from the cross. You remember that? During those 3 hours, they said all kinds of things and they mocked him and they divided up his garments and we studied that already. And in all of this, for the most part, we see Jesus in silence, don't we? Now, Jesus did have some things to say. In fact, there were 7 times that Jesus spoke on the cross. And it would do well for you to go back and study those 7 times because there's some rich theology in each one of his statements, things that you learn about Christ and who he is. First thing Jesus said on the cross, Luke 23, was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? He prayed for their forgiveness. Whose forgiveness? We showed you last time, for sure Jesus had in mind people from 4 groups. Because he goes on to save a soldier, he saves a criminal, he saves some Jews from the crowd, and then he saves some priests. So we know that he at least have those people on his mind, right? The second thing that Jesus said was to that criminal next to him. Again, Luke 23, and we talked about that last week, and when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then a third thing, John 19, Jesus spoke to John the apostle and called him to take his mother Mary and take care of her. So you had all that going on for the first 3 hours. Now we're at noon. It's the hottest part of the day. It's right around this time in terms of the season. It's the time of the day where there would be the greatest daylight, the most sun that there could be is out there. You say, couldn't it have been cloudy? A cloudy day? How do you know that it was a sunny day? I don't believe it was a cloudy day because that wouldn't fit with Matthew's contrast here when he says that it all turned dark. We are talking about a sunny day. A day that our Lord could turn the lights off and leave people in utter confusion as to what is going on. So he says here, darkness fell upon the land. It says darkness for 3 hours, the last 3 hours for Jesus on the cross. Notice he says all the land. Now that word land can mean, it's the word, Greek word ge, it can mean land, like this area of land over here locally. The word also is used for the whole entire earth. I'm more inclined to think that the lights went off for the entire earth. But that would be half the earth because the other half of it was already in darkness because it was night. So that the whole earth was in darkness. I could share with you my reasons personally if you want to know more about that. You remember the plagues back with Moses and Exodus? I mean, the Lord can do this, right? They're in Exodus with all the plagues with Moses. One of them was darkness, right? And it was just darkness in a certain particular area. So the Lord could turn the lights off in one particular area if he wanted to. But here I believe to make the statement about the sun, he does it miraculously everywhere. By the way, God has made the sun do all sorts of things miraculously throughout the scriptures. Joshua 10, he made the sun stand still. In 2 Kings 20, remember that? He made the shadow turn back, you know, a few little steps. You say, is there anything in history that talks about this darkness? I mean, maybe it was an eclipse or a sudden storm with wind that kicked up a bunch of sand. Maybe there's a scientific explanation for why there is all this darkness. Well, there is a statement, interestingly enough, by a guy named Tertullian, second century, in a letter that he called the Apologeticum. I love it when they have fancy words for just, you know, this is just a letter I'm writing. You know what I mean? It says this, quote, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." In other words, what he was saying was, you know, this is a well-known historical fact that there was a day where there was darkness everywhere. He's talking to somebody in Rome, by the way. Notice one other thing. It says darkness fell. It's passive. Someone or something made it do that. Who did that? What did that? God did. That's the point, right? This is a miracle by God. You say, could it have been an eclipse? No. You know the reason why? You know when Passover takes place? During the full moon. In fact, that's where they set it that way, the calendar that way. Couldn't happen. Eclipses do not take place during full moons. There's only one explanation for what happened here. God turned out the sun, and it is a flat-out miracle that not everybody died, right? Because we need the sun. He just covered it. He said, with what? His hand? I don't know, his finger? He's big, right? How did he do it? I mean, what does this all mean? Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Amos, 800 years before that took place. Why? Amos 8:10 as a judgment. And in fact, you look all throughout Scripture and you'll see that when God brings darkness or when it is spoken of in a prophecy, that it always has to do, darkness always has to do with God's judgment when he brings the darkness. Divine judgment That's what it was in Exodus chapter 10. That's what Isaiah 5 verse 30 speaks of. That's what Amos 5:20 says the end will be like when it says this: will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? That's what Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 through 18 says, describing the day of the Lord. It's all darkness. Isaiah 9 says our salvation is like. Luke 1 says the same thing. So what will God's judgment be seen as if our salvation is seen as light? Darkness, right? In fact, don't you remember when we were back in Matthew 24? That's what the end will be like when Jesus returns. It says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and so forth. Joel chapter 2, verse 2, the same thing, and you can read about it in the book of Revelation, same thing. That darkness and judgment go hand in hand. The Lord brings darkness. He's bringing judgment. Divine judgment. So naturally, that leads us to a question here. Why did he do it? Why did God do that? A lot of people say, oh, I know why. It's a judgment there. Look what they did to his son. He's mad at everybody else for what they did to his son. Let me be clear here. Yes, he is. But that's not why the darkness was there. Is it judgment against the cruel Romans? How about the hypocritical Jews? No. The darkness is for none of those people. You know what the Bible says that God judges? Not the color of your skin, not your social status, not your health, not your good deeds. Oh man, if I just do enough of them. Nope. Not your academics. Not your experiences. He judges one thing: sin. So if darkness is a statement of God's judgment and God judges sin, whose sin is God judging here? Listen, that darkness was aimed in only one direction. And it might surprise you. The darkness was aimed right there at the cross. You understand that? You say, no, I don't. I know, because not until we get to the second point. So I want to ask that question. How? Why? How can the cross be a message of God's wrath? How can the darkness be meant for that cross? Sure, the criminals on either side of Christ, we can understand darkness going in that direction. But aimed at Christ? No. Yes. Point number two. That's because you need the second point, the message of departure. Not just the message of darkness, but the message of departure. Now, this next glorious miracle is going to help you a lot more. Move to verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, we'll stop right there. At the ninth hour, it's 3 p.m. It's all dark. It's been dark for 3 hours. That's just phenomenal. I mean, you would have been looking around going, what is going on? This is crazy. I mean, it shouldn't be dark right now. Literally, by the way, when it says he cried out, literally, the word is to yell, kratzo. It's to yell, to cry out, to scream. Now, I told you already, he has seven messages on the cross. Jesus speaks seven times. Six of them are with this word that says he cried out. Six of them. And he had very important messages to cry out about. So what's he yelling about here? Verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Half of that is Aramaic, half of it is Hebrew. I think it's possible that Jesus spoke it all in Aramaic. We can't be dogmatic about it. Maybe it is that he went halfway and then did the other half. The common language of the day is Aramaic there in Israel. Either way, it doesn't really matter, because I believe they knew what Jesus was saying. He was quoting Psalm 22:1. These are the same words: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So why is this glorious miracle called a message of departure? I'll tell you why. Because the Father exited here. He departed. That darkness was meant to be something not only seen but felt, so that this, and this is clear, this is how Jesus is understanding it. This is how he is taking it. You see how Jesus makes the connection for us? It goes dark, and then he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" We might say something like, "What did I do?" He left Jesus. You say, how can that be? Here's where it connects to the Father's judgment. This is one of the hardest things in the Bible to understand. How could God forsake the Son? You say, for how long? We don't know. We know he was 3 hours in the darkness. This is the reason why we don't focus on the pain. We don't focus so much on how he felt. We don't focus so much on the emotional side of what happened there on the cross, because this is the true agony. This is the thing that we don't know how to describe this. You've never lived a perfect life and then been forsaken, is that a word, by God for it? I suppose if I was in the South, that would work pretty well, wouldn't it, Tim? So let's work this through here. How can God depart from God and still be one? How does that all work? Habakkuk 1:13 says this about God: "Your eyes are too pure to approve," that is, to look upon "evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." The only thing that makes God depart from people is sin. It's wickedness. It's evil. The only thing that would make the Father depart from the Son would be if he was associated with sin or evil or wickedness. You say, may it never be. The Bible says Jesus is sinless, the Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God, right? So how does this work? Why did God turn his back on Jesus? Very clear, isn't it? From Habakkuk 1:13. Because of sin. What happened to Jesus on that cross then? He must have become what? You say he sinned? No. He must have borne sin. He must have carried sin. He must have been associated with it in the sense that God treated him as though that's what he was. And that's just what Scripture says, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin on our behalf. The Father treated the Son as though he had become sin. Why? Isaiah 53, he's the man of sorrows. He's forsaken of men because of our griefs. He himself bore in our sorrows. He carried, he was crushed for our iniquities, it says, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When? There. What time? Between 12 and 3. He carried it all our sins. He bore them. There's so many passages that speak to this. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Galatians 3, became a curse for us, it says. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's very important. When we say that Jesus became sin, we're not saying that he became a sinner. You understand that? It's way different. He bore our sins. He became a substitute in treatment only. We're talking about a separation, a forsaking here because Jesus took all sins. I mean, God can't look on him then right there with favor. You say, what kind of a separation was it? What are we talking about here? You ever wondered that? Oh, man. I mean, God can't stop being God, so how does that work? Well, obviously, it wasn't a separation of nature or essence, right? God is one. God the Father could never turn his back on God the Son in the sense that he is God. But it was a separation of fellowship. It was a separation of communion, of intimacy, of closeness, right? The joy in relationship. I think as parents, you, in a super small way, get that. I mean, you get upset at something your child has done. They don't stop being your child. Not happy with the situation. And here, it's really not so much of how God felt about it. It's that he couldn't look on him while he is bearing the sin. Couldn't. Now that separation, in a sense, was felt by Jesus when he became a man and took on flesh. And Philippians 2 says that Jesus didn't regard existing in the form of God a thing to be grasped. John 17:5, Jesus prays that he wants to be glorified like he was in the past when he made the world. In other words, there was something about becoming a man that made the relationship less than what it was. You say, oh, how can you say that? Because it says it right there in John 17:5. Maybe you're like me and you're saying, but I don't understand that. It's because we're not him, right? Never have had that kind of relationship. But the separation on the cross was almost unbearable for Jesus, and that's why he almost died in the garden. Remember that? He took on all the heaviness that came from bearing all the sins of the world. As the Father is giving this message, because Jesus took on sins on that cross, there's judgment for it. He took our judgment and there is forsaking. He took our wrath. Well, the Father gives that message with those two miracles, those two glorious signs, if you will. You have people that are around him. Now, this is fascinating to me. And by the way, if you're ever trying to figure out where you are in the story, here you go. You're more like these people we're about to look at. I am too. You have these people and they're there and they hear him speaking and they see this darkness and they act like the people have been acting previous, and so they start mocking him. And we call that separation a miracle because only the Father could do that, right? We don't understand that. Only God could bear sins because he's sinless. Hebrews 4, sympathizing with our weaknesses, it says, because he took it all and yet was yet without sin. But notice what the people do in the midst of this all. Look at verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, hey, this man is calling for Elijah. So where did that come from? Well, notice the word Eli, which is similar to the Hebrew Elias. So what are they in confusion of Jesus' words here? Did they hear him? He said, Eli, right? Some commentators think so, but I don't. Let me give these people a little more credit than this. I believe they knew what Jesus said and even knew that it came from Psalm 22:1. What they're doing here is mocking Jesus. You say, why do you say that? Because if you read through this whole thing, they never actually... The whole getting him a drink and all that kind of stuff doesn't actually really happen. But for a brief moment, it's not what they're wanting to do. They've been mocking him this whole time. Malachi 4, by the way, said that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah, right? I think what they're saying is, oh, now Jesus is calling for Elijah to come, and he's doing that so that he can start to show us that he's the Messiah. Maybe that's what he's doing. That's probably what he's doing when he says, Eli, Eli. It's a mockery. It's a mockery. Here's our Lord feeling the weight of sin. It's bearing down on him. The Father has forsaken him. He's departed, and they mock him for it. And you have all this tremendous pressure thrown at Jesus from all sides. And of course, the worst of it for him is the forsaking of the Father. John 19 tells us at this point, Jesus says, I thirst. And that's the fourth time that Jesus has something to say. So verse 48. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him something to drink. You say, oh, that's awfully kind of them. That's not their intent, by the way. The word here for sour wine is literally where we get our understanding of vinegar. You don't usually run to a bottle of vinegar when you're thirsty, right? That's not what you do. They didn't do that back then either. The reed, by the way, tells us that Jesus wasn't that high up on the cross because the reed would only extend about 3 feet-ish. And so, I don't know, 9, 8 feet, maybe 7 feet up. This is not to quench his thirst, really. It would, for just the briefest of moments, just wet them. The gesture would almost be like a tease. Say, how do you really know that? Verse 49. But the rest of them said, let us see. This is the interruption. Hey, stop that. Don't do that. Actually, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. They stopped the supposed refreshment and said, hey, let's see if his forerunner is coming. Let's see if the rescue plan works. After all, he was just praying for him to rescue him. I mean, it's more mocking. So what's the message so far? Let's put this all together. Darkness. God says, I'm judging Jesus on that cross. Departure. God says, I'm turning my back on Jesus on that cross because he's bearing the sins of the world. There's the reason. And you see a world of people that are clueless about what's going on. They mocked his sin-bearing. But the Father is not done speaking. There's a third explanation to the cross that God the Father gives in another miracle. Point number 3, and let's call this the message of deliberation. We can see this miracle gives a message, and it is the message of deliberation. Now watch how this works. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And remember, Jesus spoke 7 times. Already he has spoken 5 times. And the 6th time Jesus said, it is finished. And then the 7th he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he yields up his spirit. So they don't give us the other 2. Matthew doesn't. His focus is more than on the yielding of his spirit. Let's look at this here. I want to make 2 connections here that show you something very important. First, again, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He yells. Say, why say that? Why focus on that? Because Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is in full control of his spirit. Why would that be important? Because nobody being nailed to a cross, undergoing all that he has undergone, would be in full control of his spirit. Out of pain, you'd think all kinds of crazy things, right? As you're nearing death. You would probably want to say as little as you could say. I mean, you've seen the movies where the guy is just out of breath and the last part of his life, he's barely able to get it out. Here our Lord is yelling, is the word, kratzo, yelling. He's got a lot of strength left. I think it's important because the Lord wants you to know that Jesus was, he wasn't fading here. It wasn't like he was, on the brink. He's, in terms of barely hanging on physically. There's a lot left in the tank. Why is that any kind of point? I'll answer that by making a second connection. It says that Jesus yielded up his own spirit. He gave it up on his own terms. It wasn't taken away from him. It was given up. This is what I mean by the word deliberation. Listen, beloved, the third glorious, amazing, powerful, miraculous action on the cross by God is this very thing, that Jesus gave his life and no one took it from him. It was voluntary. It was of his own will. He had lots of strength. He said, how does that work? Well, we know that even Pilate and the Roman soldiers were surprised by this. So much so that they usually break the legs, but they don't with Jesus because they were convinced that he was dead. And why they were so shocked is because he died in such a short amount of time. Now remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus said, the Father gave the Son to have life in himself. In John 1, it said that in him was life. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I define it. He was really clear about it in John chapter 10, connecting it to his death. In verse 17, he said, I lay down my life. And then in verse 18, he says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. In other words, on my own terms. I do it for my own will. I have authority to give it. It's God that controls the living and the dying. Jesus is God. Jesus can yield up his life, and no one else can do that. You see, what about people that commit suicide? They have to use other means to do that, right? They give their power to something else, a gun, a whatever, right? This is not what happened here. So what's the Father's message at the cross? Darkness, his wrath against sin, departure. Jesus bore that sin, so God forsook him. Deliberation. He voluntarily gave it out of love. And so we see here a statement of love. This is the "for God so loved the world." Right? It's a statement of sacrificial love for us. Here's a fourth glorious action by God that makes a statement about the cross, what it's all about. And let's call this the message of destruction. Look there at verse 51. Something needed to be destroyed. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was that thing that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You say, what's all that mean? Well, if you study that, the tabernacle and all that stuff there in Exodus, behind the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember, only once a year did the high priest go behind that veil, and then he would make that offering with the blood, and it would quickly get out of there. He didn't want to spend any time in there. There wasn't a lot of excitement to be had going into there. It was all fearful. Get in there, do the job, get out, right? Why? Because it says, lest you die, okay? So this was a serious deal. Only one person, once a year. Very private, very secluded. God is so holy, we can't come into His presence. That's the picture. It's a picture of God's presence. And every Jew would think of God's presence when they thought of what is it that's behind that veil? The statement of God's presence, where the glory of God would come down. And so what's the picture? That God is so holy that we can't come into His presence. And the picture is that there is no access to God's presence for anyone. You say, oh, there is for that high priest once a year. No, no, no. He's only getting in there real quick and getting out. It was a picture of separation of God and man from the very presence of God. You understand then what God did in that glorious miracle? He's the one that ripped it from top to bottom. And by the way, He ripped that huge, thick veil from top to bottom, and nobody, no human could do that. In fact, if man were going to try to rip something, he wouldn't rip from top to bottom. He would start where he is, low, on the bottom, and he would go bottom up, right? It's a clear statement that God did this for a reason. Why? Because Jesus paid for what? Our sins. So now what can happen? Access to God. It's a message. I've accepted what Jesus did there on the cross. This is Hebrews 4:16. For the person that comes to God by faith in Christ, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Right? Is that good? Come, He says. It's open. There's access. What a shocking thing this would have done to the Jews at this time. And by the way, at this time, at this time of day, there would have been lots of people in there making their offerings, being prepared for the Passover and so forth. And boom, ended just like that. Hebrews tells us Jesus came into that area behind the veil as our great high priest and brought blood, His own blood, and it became a once for all sacrifice, and that's what made God the Father tear the veil in two from top to bottom. You know what that meant? The end of the sacrificial system, literally. No more. They couldn't do it anymore. This was the end of the temple. This was the end of the Jewish system. So what's the message? Darkness, God's wrath against sin. Departure. God turned away from Jesus because He bore all our sins. Deliberation. Jesus yielded up His spirit. He gave up His life out of love and mercy and sacrifice. Destruction. God destroyed the thing that separated man from His presence because of the blood of Christ. We can come to God. We don't need that temple. We don't need that ark. We don't need all those sacrifices. They never took away sins anyway. Two more acts of God's glory. Number five. Let's call this one the message of disturbance. The message of disturbance. Verse 51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So God caused an earthquake here. Why did He do that? Again, this is clearly God's hand doing this. What's the connection to the cross? What message was God the Father making with the disturbance of earth and rock? Now you see this here. The veil tearing in two and an earthquake and all of this during 3 hours. It would just be shocking, but why shake the earth? Well, you go back and read in the Old Testament, and what you find There are some really interesting things when you look at God causing earthquakes. But what you'll also see is that the Lord caused earthquakes with a connection to his kingdom. For example, just write this down. Exodus 19. In verse 18, Moses goes up to Sinai, and Mount Sinai, and the people stay down, and it says this, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Earlier, the Lord explained to Moses why he was doing that. Verse 6, he said this, You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God says, I'm going to bring my presence down to you like an earthquake so that you'll understand that I am holy and that you'll treat me as holy. You'll know that I'm here. And what is, he said, what is this picture? I'll give you the short version. Someday, the Lord is going to shake this earth. And he's going to do it because of the curse that came in Genesis 3. Realize this earth is cursed. You say, are you sure? Yeah. Go back home and take a look at your weeds and tell me how happy you are. It's cursed. So you keep, you know, wake up, open the window. Yep, cursed still. All right, go back to bed. All right. Romans 8 says, the whole earth groans for that day. God's going to transform this earth and make it new. His kingdom will be on this earth. That, by the way, that's what's behind Hebrews 12, 26. Listen to this. And his voice shook the earth. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Why? Verse 27. So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then verse 28 gives us the key. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Offer God our service. You know what I believe the message is here? That God the Father shook the earth to remind us that it belongs to Jesus. It belongs to Him. He's the King of it. He's the King of it. The work on the cross is the guarantee. Someday God will keep that promise to make this earth new. Jesus is going to be the glorious King. He is the glorious King. Spiritually speaking, someday, physically speaking, there's going to be a house clean. Psalm 2. There's a sixth glorious miracle with a message explaining the cross. And let's call this point number six, the message of deliverance. The message of deliverance. This is amazing. Verse 52. I told my wife that I thought I maybe had 9 sermons in this whole deal. So you are getting the very short version here, okay? Verse 52. And the tombs were opened. You say, well, of course, the earthquake, right? Possibly. But that's not the message. Watch this. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Ooh, that has my attention. Does it have yours? What is that all about? Old Testament saints that were dead were now raised to life. What? How? Well, God did that. Okay, who are they? Is that what you're asking? You are, aren't you? We don't know. I mean, no, I mean, it would have been kind of cool if one of them was like Job, and I don't know, the other one was, you know, some other, you know, Abraham or something, David. Hey, guys, you know. We don't know. But God gave them bodies. When did this happen? When Jesus died. You say, is this a real resurrection? Yes. Yeah. What kind of bodies? Again, I'm giving you the short version here. I believe glorified bodies. What? You're saying that, right? How? Because it's the only thing I believe that makes sense. Interestingly enough, most of the commentators agree at this point. Why did they do this? Why did God do this? R.C. Lenski, early 1900s Lutheran guy, he says, as a sign that Jesus conquered death. These risen saints prove Jesus' great victory. The purpose of the death of Christ on the cross was so that resurrection life could be earned. That God might be glorified. And these saints were the proof of it. You say, but I thought 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Jesus is the first to rise like that and be the first fruits of it. It does say that. And that's why verse 53 says this. And coming out of the tombs after when? His resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. And when it says many there, it's talking about believers. So why do they do that? Pretty simple. To be an encouragement to what? The believers. About what? Rubbing the eyes. Am I really seeing that Jesus is really alive again? Yep, yep. Rub, rub, rub. Oh, by the way, who are these guys? Oh, they're glorified Old Testament saints. What? That's true. That's right. So that the apostles and other believers might believe in the resurrection and write about the resurrection and tell people like you and me about it because we'd never believe it. It really happened. He really is risen. Hey, you guys can believe in the resurrection, these guys are saying. Look at us. I mean, if it were me, I would be thinking, what in the world? I want to go now. Let's go. I mean, you know, well, you know, you got to stay here. Sorry, you know. Why all of this? To make a message to us that Jesus' death means life for all believers. Life that will someday be resurrection life, glorified bodies. You see what happened to these saints? Did they die again? No, they couldn't, could they? They had glorified bodies. How cool is that? See, where are they? Where are they now? In heaven with Jesus, of course. Have to be. Where else would you want to be with a glorified body? Right? Magnifying the one who gave it to you. Right? You see how they get there? We don't know. You know? But I'm going to tell you this. When the Lord calls me home, don't know, don't care, right? Just get me there, right? So let's conclude this whole deal. What's the message? What's God saying at the cross? He explains the meaning of the cross. At the cross, there was darkness, God's wrath against sin. What's the meaning of the cross? It's to show you that sin does exist and there's a need for God's wrath. At the cross, there was departure, God forsaking Jesus because he became sin for us. At the cross, there was deliberation. Jesus willingly gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him, and he did it out of love. At the cross, there was destruction. The veil that separates man from God's presence is removed in Christ by his blood. There's access to God through Christ. At the cross, there was disturbance. God shook the earth to remind us that Jesus will rule over this whole earth, a kingdom on this earth, because he's the real ruler. And at the cross, there was deliverance. God raised bodies to show us that he'll raise us up. And that means he will raise Jesus up. And he did. It's the guarantee of our resurrection because of Jesus' resurrection. See? Why all the miracles here? To give you and I a glorious message that we might believe in it. So that when we hear the message about the risen Christ, we can nod our heads and say, yeah, that makes sense. Praise the Lord. Thank you. rising from the dead, Jesus, to show us sins can really be forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are risen indeed. We love you, praise you. There's so many things in this passage that we don't really fully understand, Lord. Well, even a little. But you are so good and so great. You did all of that on the cross to show us how loving, how compassionate you are, that you dealt with our sins. Thank you for sending the Savior Jesus and his willingness to die in our place. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause in all of our hearts, Lord, just a turning to you, to praise you, to worship you for this great work. Be honored, I pray, Lord, this resurrection day. May the resurrection be seen before our eyes with such great purpose. And that the end result would be to magnify you, to make much of Jesus. Do that work in our hearts, I pray, even this Easter day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.